Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Yes, that's the answer to that question in the hymn we just sang. Yes, he did. He did die for you and for me. And that's what we're going to read about today in John chapter 19. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. And we will see the beautiful, glorious, majestic crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And learn all about that cross that we were just singing about. John chapter 19. And let's pray together before we dig into God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the treasure of your word that you have given us. Thank you that we don't have to wander aimlessly through life wondering about you, oh God, and how you would have us to love you, how you would have us to worship you or live our lives. But your word has told us clearly, Lord, how to love you, how to love our neighbor. And you have shown us how you've demonstrated your love for us, Lord Jesus, and that while we were still sinners, you, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for us. And so help us to see the beauty of the cross today. Help us to see the power of the cross today to cancel sin and give life to all who would believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so do that work in our hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts in this time, that you would awaken faith in those who have not believed, and that you would strengthen the faith of those that have, and that we would treasure you, Lord Jesus Christ, above all. We pray in your name. Amen. We'll finish chapter 19 of John today and our examination into the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the event that the whole book of John has been looking forward to. We saw last week that Jesus was innocent, yet brutally beaten and tortured by Pontius Pilate to satisfy the bloodthirsty mob of Jews in Jerusalem. Although Pilate repeatedly declared Jesus was innocent, and that he found no fault in him, Jesus was sentenced to die by crucifixion to pacify the Jews' demands to kill him. And we saw that, remember? Pilate kept saying, "He's innocent, I find no fault in him." And every time he would, the crowd would say, "Crucify him, crucify him," all the more. And so John 19 once again emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God and was in control of every detail of his death and his burial and his resurrection. We're going to see that clearly in the text today, specifically his death and burial. Jesus ensures that all the prophecies about Messiah are fulfilled in him, over 300 of them. He's not only in control of his own actions leading to the cross and while on the cross, but also those of the Jewish people, the chief priests, and even the Roman government and soldiers. This demonstrates over and over again that the truth of the Bible and that Jesus Christ is God and in control of everything. And so let's pick up where we left off last week. We'll start in verse 16 and 17. John 19, verse 17, and I'm going to start just a few words before. And it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Christ died a bloody, shameful, painful, and cursed death on the cross. And it's interesting that this is the only sentence John devotes to that. They crucified him. Not a whole lot of details beyond that. But it was a bloody, shameful, painful, and cursed death that he died on the cross. And just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus was lifted up, that all who look on him and believe will be saved. And he had told about this in John 3:14. He was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just as the sin offering was to be taken outside the camp and sacrificed. And you can read about that in Exodus 29. Over and over again, every detail, every action fulfills Old Testament prophecy of Messiah, proving again and again that Jesus is Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and the only begotten Son of God. And he was not crucified alone, but with two others who had been given the death sentence. This also was in fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12. I hope everyone did their homework last week. Did you remember to go home and read Isaiah 53 after the service? And if you forgot, do it today. You'll see amazing parallel and picture of the crucifixion of Jesus in Isaiah 53, written over 700 years before the actual events took place. Isaiah 53, 12 says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many." They laid his beaten and bloody body on the ground. They stretched out his arms and laid him on that cross that he carried to Calvary. And one by one, they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet as he laid there on the ground, stretched out. And they crucified the Lord Jesus. They lifted up that cross and they dropped it into its place. And you can imagine as it thud hit the ground, all his bones shaken, his joints coming out of place as he hangs there and suffers on that cross. And there hangs our crucified Savior, crucified and hanging on the tree to take our curse and wrath and punishment for our sins. The sinless Lamb of God, sacrificed as the perfect sin offering, so that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the point of it all. This isn't just an academic exercise to understand how Roman crucifixion was played out, or know just the facts of what happened on that day. Jesus died on that cross so that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed on him today? Have you trusted in him for your salvation? That's what the cross was all about, to save you from your sins, to save me from my sins, that by grace through faith you could have salvation by his finished work on the cross. And now let us pause a while and with an eye of faith look upon Jesus. Was ever sorrow like unto his sorrow? See him who was clothed with glory, stripped of it all, and clothed with shame, him who was the praise of angels, made a reproach of men, him who had been with eternal delight and joy in the fellowship of his Father, now in the extremities of pain and agony. See him bleeding, see him struggling, see him dying, see him and love him today. Love him and live to him. Look at verse 19, verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." Pilate met this inscription as a mockery, but it was and is the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews and the great and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords. This inscription was written in every known language in the region so that everyone who would see it and know exactly why Jesus was hanging there. And they would be intimidated by it. Call yourself a king? This is what happens when you stand up against Rome. Take a look. This is what we've done to the King of the Jews. He wanted everyone to be intimidated by it. And we can see from the text, the chief priests didn't like this at all. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as their king. And they asked Pilate to change the inscription to say, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." Not that he really was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "No, I won't change it. I've written what I have written. I'm not changing it." So the inscription says, the King of the Jews, and this is still true today, Jesus, the Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah and King, and will do so until he comes again in his glory. Look at verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. Now, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's hanging there and he's dying, the soldiers are having a little sport over his clothing. Now, there are typically four Roman soldiers involved in these crucifixions. And they would divide the clothes of the victim among themselves as kind of part of their payment for providing this service, so to speak. And typically there would be sandals, a belt, an inner garment, which is called a tunic, an outer garment. And each soldier would take one of these. Now, the tunic was the garment worn next to the skin. And Jesus's was obviously very nice. Typically, they were woven from multiple pieces of fabric, but Jesus's was one piece of fabric. It was very nice. Again, this is because of a purpose. So they would cast lots for it. They wouldn't tear it. And so instead of tearing it, so that they would all have an even share, they determined to cast lots for it, or roll dice. Basically, it's like rolling the dice today to see who would get it. Now, this was done to fulfill Psalm 22:18, demonstrating once again that Jesus is in control of every action and detail of his death. Not only his own actions, but even the actions of the Roman soldier standing right there in front of him. And the Jewish leaders. And Pilate. All who are involved in this. Let's look at Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. I'm just going to read that to you. It says this, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus quoted Psalm 22:1 while dying on the cross, clearly pointing to the prophecy in the remainder of the psalm he would fulfill in his crucifixion. If you look at Matthew 27:46, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is how Psalm 22 opens, pointing everyone to say, "Look, I am going to fulfill this prophecy. Check it out." And the picture of what we just read in Psalm 22 is exactly what played out there on that cross. That is not a coincidence. And some would say, "Well, yeah, Jesus could control, you know, how things were going for him, but he couldn't control the Roman soldiers. He didn't yell down to them and say, 'Hey, don't forget to cast lots for my tunic.'" And believe me, the Roman soldiers were not familiar with the Old Testament. They're not saying, "Okay, here's the point where we now have to cast lots for his garments." That's not what happened here. This is the work of God in the hearts of men, playing out his plan perfectly. And also, how is it possible that King David of Israel could so accurately picture the events of Messiah's death hundreds of years before they would happen? The concept of crucifixion didn't even exist at that time. The event so exactly fulfills the prophecy, and it proves that the scripture is the word of God, which foretold contingent events concerning Christ so long before, and they came to pass according to the prediction. So many people ask me, "Well, how do you know the Bible is true?" Fulfilled prophecy. No other book has fulfilled prophecy like this. hundreds of them fulfilled, exactly how they said they would happen. Hundreds, if not sometimes thousands of years before, fulfilled prophecy. And number two, that Jesus is the true Messiah, for in him all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah had and have their full accomplishment. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Look at verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now notice who is standing here attending to Jesus. His mother, Mary. His mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas. And Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had cast out seven demons from. There are four women here. The ones John names are all named Mary. I find that very interesting. Why would these be here, and why are their names Mary? Why are there so many named Mary? And the ones that he names Mary. The name Mary in the Hebrew is based on the Hebrew word mara, meaning bitterness. So we see the bitterness of the cross represented by those who are attending him. In verse 26, we also see that John is there with him. And throughout this book, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, my question is, where's everyone else? Where are his biological brothers and sisters? We know Jesus had brothers and sisters. They're named in the other Gospels and the other books of the Bible. Where are they? Where are these brave hero disciples that said they would stand with him no matter what? They're all afraid. They've scattered. They've run away. And here we have the women. Mary, his mother, his sister. They're attending to him. They have great courage and compassion and love. And one disciple, John. The rest have scattered for fear of the Jews. And notice what Jesus does here. That even in his dying on the cross, even in the point of his greatest suffering, he's not thinking about himself, is he? He's not up there on the cross saying, "Hey, everyone, look at me. Look at how I'm suffering for you, you sinners. Look what I do for you." That's not what he does at all. He's not even crying out about his anguish or his pain. He's worried about his mother. And he's making sure that his mother is cared for. He basically says, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And from that point on, the Apostle John takes care of Mary. And so even in his dying moments on the cross, he's caring for others. He's not thinking about himself. And he's setting the pattern for you and for me that we should consider others better than ourselves and more important than ourselves. And we should seek to love and serve others instead of ourselves. Our lives is not about you. It's not about me. It's about others and loving others. That's why the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandments from the Lord Jesus aren't to love yourself. Everyone does that. We do that a little bit too much. We're intensely self-focused people. So he's loving others and showing that model even on the cross. And so Jesus ensures that Mary will be cared for by giving John that responsibility. Look at verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now Jesus knows that God's plan is finished. It is time for him to die. There's just one detail left. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 must be fulfilled. Now it's interesting that this is the only time when we see Jesus complaining at all through the whole ordeal. He said nothing as they ripped open his back with the whip. He said nothing as they beat his face with their fists. He said nothing as they spit on him and ridiculed him and mocked him. He said nothing as they placed the crown of thorns deep within his brow and the blood shed down his face. He said nothing as he carried his own cross to die on Calvary. He said nothing as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet. And now he says, "I thirst." That begs the question, why would he say this? Why now? What's that all about? As you read your Bible, you need to ask questions. And it causes you to go deeper. Why would he say that? Well, he says that to fulfill Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. So that once again, these specific prophecies concerning Messiah would be fulfilled. Psalm 22:15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Psalm 69 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. They have given me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Exactly how it was prophesied. And so to fulfill Psalm 22 and 69, Jesus says, "I thirst." Now, interesting also that they used the hyssop to give him the sour wine. The hyssop was used by the priest to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal on the altar to make atonement for sin, and now is used here to fulfill Psalm 69. And Jesus says, "It is finished." That is, sin is finished, and an end made of transgression by the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness. The Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, and it is done. In this, the will of God is done, and the word of God is accomplished. It is finished, that is, his sufferings were now finished, both those of his soul and those of his body. The storm is over. The worst is past. All his pains and agonies are at an end, and he is just going to paradise, entering upon the joy set before him. Let all that suffer for Christ, and many of us do around the world and in this room, and suffer with Christ, comfort themselves with this, that yet a little while, and they will also say, "It is finished." It is finished. That is, the work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. At least the hardest part of the undertaking is over. A full satisfaction is made to the justice of God. A fatal blow given to the power of Satan. A fountain of grace opened that shall ever flow. A fountain of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail. Christ had now gone through with his work and finished it. And verse 30 is most remarkable. Jesus once again demonstrates he's in full control of laying down his life. He doesn't die from the crucifixion. The crucifixion did not kill Jesus. He dies because he willed himself to die. In the fullness of time, when all of God's plan was accomplished, he laid down his life when all was accomplished, demonstrating again that Jesus is God and in full control of these events. No one took his life from him. You must know that. No one took his life from him. He willingly and joyfully gave it up to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. And this is how it happened. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Those that were crucified in dying, they never bowed their heads. They stretched up their heads to gasp for breath. They didn't drop their heads till they had breathed their last. But Christ, to show himself active in dying, bowed his head first, composing himself, as it were, to fall asleep. God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all, putting it upon the head of this great sacrifice. And some think that by bowing his head, the bowing of his head, he would announce his sense of the weight upon him. He gave up his spirit. Look at verses 31 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, it was highly unusual that Jesus would already be dead from the crucifixion. We can see this because the two others who were crucified with him were still alive. It was common for people to live for up to 2, even 3 days on a cross after they had been crucified. Did you know that? They would hang there for days. And Jesus, having a sinless body, I'm sure was in much more health and strength than these other two that were crucified alongside of him. So it was astonishing that Jesus was already dead. Now, this was not any ordinary Sabbath day for the Jews. This was the Passover Sabbath, which is followed on Sunday by first fruits. This Sabbath was a high day. We saw that in verse 31. And so they didn't want dead bodies hanging on the cross for this Sabbath. They wanted these people dead and buried so they could go on with their religious ritual. Amazing love and compassion, isn't it? Demonstrated by these Jews. These very religious Jews, the chief priests even. Not only are they uncompassionate in their request to accelerate their death, but the means by which they request it are even more cruel. Smashing their legs. Would have been much more compassionate for them to just request than having their heads removed or strangling them. But to have their legs shattered would be the most painful and agonizing way to finish them off. The word here in the Greek literally means to shiver to pieces. The word you see in your Bible says break their legs. The word in the Greek means to shiver to pieces. So the Jews were asking that their legs might be shivered to pieces to accelerate their deaths. And the way they would do this was with a large, blunt mallet, like a sledgehammer, only larger, with a large iron head. And they would smash the legs of the victim so they could no longer support themselves with their legs while hanging on the cross. Now, the result of this would be suffocation. The victim would suffocate because they could no longer fill their lungs with air. And so there was the agony and the torture of having their legs smashed to pieces, and then the horror of dying slowly from the suffocation. And so they do this to both men who were crucified with Jesus. Then they come to Jesus and they see he's already dead. This is interesting. And when they see that he's already dead, they decide not to break his legs. Now, this is a very important fact, and we'll see why in just a moment. They believe Jesus to be dead, but just to make sure, one of the Roman soldiers pierces his side with a spear. Another very important fact. Now, when they pierce his side, out flowed the blood and water from Jesus' body. So there's no doubt at all that Jesus is dead. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus really didn't die on that cross. You know, he kind of fell asleep, or he passed out, or you know, he was just swooning from everything that had gone on. And because he really didn't die, then there was really no resurrection. He kind of just woke up in the tomb later. I mean, that's a lie. That's a plain, outright lie from the devil himself to deceive people. Jesus died on that cross. These Romans were professional killers, and they pronounced him dead. They knew when someone was dead. And they pierced his side, and out flowed blood and water to prove it. Now, there are many opinions concerning the significance of the blood and the water. There's a physiological explanation, is that Jesus died from a ruptured heart, from the tremendous sorrow and agony he was undergoing. Now, we all know that stress, anxiety, and guilt can have tremendous effects on the human body, don't we? We've all experienced that. And Jesus, while on that cross, was undergoing the guilt, stress, anxiety, and anguish, and pain brought together from every human being who had ever existed in the world, and it was laid upon him. No human heart can handle that. People have heart attacks from much less than that. Jesus endured what no human heart could ever handle, and I believe that Jesus' heart muscle ruptured. And when that happened, the blood would flow into the pericardium, which is the sac that surrounds the heart, and it would coagulate there, and the blood and the serum would separate and remain in that sac. And when the spear pierced his side, this blood and water flowed out and was visible, indicating that his heart had ruptured. That's the theory I believe the most. It's backed up by some doctors. There's a Dr. Stuart Bergson that says this: it's extremely rare and it is well nigh impossible for the normal heart muscle to rupture. Christ, however, suffered as no man before or after has ever suffered. Jesus' heart burst under the weight of God's wrath poured out on him for the sins of the world. And this fulfills Psalm 69. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me gall or poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And we saw clearly that both of these prophecies were fulfilled exactly in Jesus' crucifixion. And Psalm 69, verse 20 says this: "Reproaches have broken my heart." And I believe this was also literally fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Jesus actually died of a broken heart under the weight of God's wrath for the sins of the world. Now, these details are vital. The Bible says that he would not have a broken bone, and Jesus did not. The Bible says that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they pierced Jesus' hands, feet, and side. Every tiny detail of the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' death. Jesus knows everything that he was doing. He knew it all and was not only in total control of his own actions, but those of the Jews. Look at verse 35. "He who saw it," and this is John, "has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Why? Why did he write all this? "That you also may believe." That's why the book of John was written, so that you would believe. And by believing, you would have life in his name. Believe in Jesus today. Trust in him for your salvation. These things are written that you may believe. You say, "Well, believe what? What do I believe?" Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and you will be saved. John wants you to see that Jesus was in control of his death and fulfilled all these prophecies. Now, I want to point out a fine detail here from the text, from verses 36 and 37, and just show the accuracy and precision of the Bible language. It says that the scripture was fulfilled, that none of his bones will be broken. It says the scripture was fulfilled, and that is true. None of his bones were broken. Look at what verse 37 says. "Another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, why use the word "says" the second time and "fulfilled" the first time? All the other ones we've been reading, it says the scripture was fulfilled, the scripture was fulfilled, the scripture was fulfilled. And now he changes his language. Why does he use the word "says" instead of "fulfilled"? Because he's quoting Zechariah 12:10. Which points to the day when Israel will look on Jesus and believe and be saved. And that has not yet been fulfilled, but will be on that great day when Jesus returns in his glory. The Bible gets all the details exactly right, down to the single word. Now, we've seen the complete humiliation of our Lord Jesus in his crucifixion and death. Now the humiliation is over, and we will see the beginning of his exaltation and his burial. We'll also see Jesus' total control over his burial, just as we saw his total control over his death. And we'll wrap up with verses 38 through 42. Look at verses 38 through 42. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now Isaiah 53 verse 9 says this, "His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." So now we have a problem here. We have a problem for several reasons. First of all, there are no rich disciples. How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? There are no rich disciples. These are all common people, fishermen, one a tax collector. I mean, these were not rich people. They were all poor commoners. And if the Jews get Jesus' body, they're just going to bury him as a criminal and not in a rich man's tomb. Now, Jesus' body is dead, but he is alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." His body is dead, but he is alive in the Spirit. And he moves in the hearts of these cowardly but rich secret disciples. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea, to give him courage to boldly go ask Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. We can read about that in Mark 15. So Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for Jesus' body. He's a secret, rich disciple. Now Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. And he asks his centurion for confirmation. You can read about this in Mark 15. And when he gets the confirmation, he allows Joseph to take Jesus' body. Again, Pilate was surprised because people don't die that soon on the cross. It takes days for that to happen. Now, Joseph's a rich man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Jewish people. He was a believer in Jesus, but he didn't tell anyone because he didn't want to be unsynagogued. He didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. He was afraid. He was a coward. Then along comes Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from chapter 3? He came to Jesus at night for fear of the Jews, but now is on the scene to anoint the body of Jesus. And he brought 75 pounds of spices for Jesus' burial. And so the hero brave disciples have scattered, and the cowardly rich believers show up on the scene. Well, why is that? Don't you find that strange? I mean, Jesus, he's just been crucified. He's dead. It's not like he can, you know, use all of his powers like he did in showing all those wonders. Now is a strange time for the scared, cowardly disciples to all of a sudden get a lot of courage. Why? Well, it happened to fulfill God's plan and prophecy. That's why. Verses 40 and 41, they anoint Jesus for burial, and they bury him in a new tomb intended for a rich man in the nearby garden. Now, what is the significance of Jesus being buried in the nearby garden? What's that all about? Well, he had to be buried that day if prophecy was to be fulfilled that he would be our Passover lamb and the first fruits from the dead. He had to be buried that day. There was no time to take him back to Nazareth in Galilee if this prophecy were to be fulfilled. So it's vital that he get in that tomb that day. Now, I get a lot of questions about Jesus being buried for 3 days. And if that was the case, why did he rise on Sunday instead of Monday if he died on a Friday? Some of you may have also received those questions. You know, wouldn't he rise on a Monday if he was buried 3 days? How does that work? Why is that possible? Well, let me explain that. In Jewish culture, if something happened on any part of that day before sundown, it would be considered that day. So Jesus dies and is buried before sundown on Friday, the Passover. That's one day. In the Jewish culture and mind, that would be considered a day. He's in the grave on Friday, and then on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. And then he rises from the grave on Sunday, which is first fruits. And in the Jewish culture, that is considered 3 days. And Jesus told his disciples he would die and rise on the third day. Matthew 12:40 says this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so it was exactly as Jesus had said. And so begins the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, buried in a rich man's tomb, his body covered with an enormous amount of myrrh and aloes, wrapped in linen cloths and ready to break free on Resurrection Day. And he does rise from the grave, and that is why we have a living hope. And so the question for each one of us today is this: what will you do with the cross of Jesus? Will you see him for the beautiful treasure of salvation that he is and trust him by his grace through faith for salvation? Or will you mock, reject, and crucify him and continue to bear the wrath of God for your sin? What will you do with Jesus and the cross of Christ? I beg you to trust in Jesus Christ today and be saved. Don't waste another minute of your life without him. Every minute without him, the wrath of God abides on you and is a waste of your life. For those who have trusted him, make him the treasure of your life and thank him forevermore for bearing the cross for your salvation. Amen.